I'm pleased to be with you today on this tremendous celebration. I was very stirred at the beginning when Pete read from Isaiah and chapter 41. Press the button for me. So delicate. Thank you. I remember, I think it was probably in 1980, on my second visit to India at a conference with Alan Vincent and in Mumbai. And we'd gone out actually to a conference center, and he was preaching, and I felt God spoke to me in an unexpected way and called me to move out. He wanted to speak to me. And I was very embarrassed because Alan was preaching and I was sitting in the front row listening, and I kind of had this kind of argument, I can't do that now, Lord. And anyway, it was so insistent that I went out. And it was in a country area, this conference center, and I went out, and I remember I sat on a rock, and there was a little stream running by, and I sat there, and I thought, well, yes, Lord. And I remember vividly seeing a kingfisher for the first time in my life, just coming and settled on a bush and a branch there, and fell into the water, and again, it was just amazing, it's beautiful. And I thought, well, what am I doing here, Lord? What's this all about? And this is before we called ourselves New Frontiers. And we were doing some things under the name Coastlands. Which is an American word. We don't use that word in England. But I use the New American Standard Bible. And so Coastlands, we don't say I'm going to the Coastlands. We say we go to the coast, maybe. But Coastlands is an American word. And I'm sitting there, and I said, well, Lord, what's this about? What am I here for? And I just opened my Bible, and I looked down, and Isaiah chapter 41, Pete didn't start there, but the first word in the first verse, and in that Bible that I had, was all in capital letters. It said, Coastlands, listen to me in silence. And I was somewhat arrested as I looked at that, and just looking at it and reading it through, and the very passage that Pete read, I won't read it out again, about how God's called us and commissioned us. And I say us, at the time, there was no New Frontiers. But I stood there after a while, just aware of this overwhelming sense of God's presence, and just looked at this little stream where this kingfisher had plunged into the water. And as I stood, climbed up the hill a bit more, I noticed the stream went on and on and on. And as I looked, it just grew and grew and grew. I could see for quite a long way. I was quite high up. And I felt God said to me, you have no idea what I have planned in terms of the enormity of what will come, of what will break out, what will grow and gather. And I was so vividly reminded when Pete read that out at the beginning, and then you hear all that we've heard today and seen all that we've seen on the screen, and all these dear ones up here saying, yeah, let's go again. And some 5 weeks ago, Steve and others here, we were in Athens, where these, I don't know, 15 or 18 now, streams that have come out of New Frontiers all over, with the Russias and all, that's just the Middle East, just hundreds, thousands, and churches all over. It's just absolutely breathtaking. And so to capture here, what's so evidently here, is just a massive, massive privilege. So it's a joy to be with you again, and a delight to see how God is blessing you, leading you. I thank God for the inspired leadership that you have, the visionary leadership, the loving, kind leadership that characterizes these guys together under Steve's leadership. It's a blessing to be with you. And I've been asked to speak, and it's a joy to do so. And Steve said to me, it's our idea that on this occasion to restate some of our values, to make sure that they are being covered again. And I thought about that and prayed about that and felt, well, one of the values that we've tried to really establish, I just saw it written on the wall outside again, celebrating God's wonderful grace. And I want to take you into the theme of grace, both in this session and then elsewhere, later in the seminar. But I usually have taught on grace from Romans, from 5, 6, and 7 of Romans. But I felt drawn into Galatians. So we're going to talk about grace, but we're going to be looking into Galatians. So let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, of being caught up in what you are doing. Thank you for every person, Lord, who's here, contributing, embracing the vision. Thank you for those, Lord, uprooting, replanting, catching your heart, catching your spirit. Lord, we're here for you. Lord, we're just so grateful for the way we've been led in worship here to express our love, our devotion. Lord, I ask you right now in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit will rest upon us. Lead us into truth. Let truth captivate us, set us free. Let the truth do us good, Father. Fortify us by your mighty grace. Set us free from every lingering, Lord, aspect of law and legalism. May we be free to run, free to serve, free to know your all-sufficient grace. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So we've been talking lately about the fact that it's 500 years since Luther's nailing of his thesis on that church door, when the rediscovery of the gospel of grace began to break out. It took him some years, actually, to come right into what he actually began to call passive righteousness. And in his commentary on Galatians, which was probably his favorite epistle, he mentions in the introduction passive righteousness. He celebrates the wonder that having tried to get right with God, having gone through all the externalism that the church was characterized by in those days, having become a monk, having gone to Rome, having gone up the steps of St. Peter's, trying to earn some righteousness, he suddenly sees the wonder that God has given us righteousness in his Son. And that all this other stuff was like adding rules and regulations. So Galatians was apparently one of his favorite epistles. He loved Galatians. Not that Galatians is actually so much about justification, it's more about how to stay in the family of God, how to stay right with God. And so let's just remind ourselves of what happened, the background to the letter to the Galatians. Paul had gone to Galatia, he preached the gospel, many had been saved. You can read about it in Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. Signs, wonders, miracles. They are a community of the Spirit. God has come in phenomenal blessing. He has done his work. He's established them as a church. They are a New Testament community of believers, loving Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, evidences of Jesus' power among them. Wonderful. Right, it's done. As an apostle, he moves on to do it again in another location. Having moved out, dreadful news reaches him that when he left, the so-called Judaizers moved in behind him. And they began to teach things like this. Well, okay, it's great. Our Bible told us that you Gentiles would accept our Messiah. We're thrilled that you've accepted our Messiah. This is, well, welcome, welcome. But we've known him for centuries. We know what God requires. We know what's really acceptable to him. If you want to keep in the will of God, if you want to grow in God, you must observe these things. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to get circumcised. You need to not eat that kind of food. You need to keep the feast days. And they began to introduce all these Old Testament rules in order to make these people actually sure they're accepted. It's one thing to accept the Messiah, but hey, if you really want to walk with him, God has told us all these other things you have to do. We've known them for centuries. We've known God for centuries. You must do all this other stuff to make sure all is well. And Paul writes to them, having heard the news that they're beginning to receive this teaching, absolutely furiously. And the letter to the Galatians is the most emotional epistle in the New Testament. Most furious. It's far more furious than Corinthians. We know the Corinthians were up to all kinds of mischief and all kinds of sin and division and so on, but it doesn't have the anger and the fury that is in Galatians, because with Galatians there's the danger of losing the plot completely. There's a danger of losing the gospel by reverting to the legalism associated with keeping the law and thinking you can somehow impress God by doing these external things. And so Paul writes this letter, and he uses very emotive language. He says, you've deserted the one who called you. Deserted him. You've walked away from him. But they think they're adding a few good things. They're adding some rules. They're adding some regulations. Paul says, you're deserting the one who's called you. You are falling from grace. You are severed from Christ. You are bewitched. I mean, this is incredible language. You'll find all these phrases in Galatians. We'll be jumping in and out of Galatians throughout this session, verses here and there. And he's so angry that you're going to miss the plot. And he actually says this, maybe I labored over you in vain. And when you read the journey he went through in Acts, and you see all that he suffered and all that he did, he said, the whole thing was a waste of time. That's an incredible thing to write over a church full of the Spirit, enjoying the presence of God. When Paul left it, wow, there's a model church. He said, nah, was the whole thing in vain? That's the language he's using. Is it completely wasted? And very few of us would think, well, adding a bit of legalism requires that kind of response. But Paul is very clear about the nature of the gospel and how he has to address these things and get them clear. And the body of Christ around the world is still struggling under this mixture of grace and legalism. You'll find it in nation after nation, city after city, church after church, believers who are confused about their relationship with law. To say to them, Christians are not under the law, sounds almost blasphemous to some. But Paul fights for this freedom that we enjoy and wants us to know it. And also, dear friends, there's a kind of capacity in us, especially because we've got an enemy called the accuser of the brothers and sisters, who accuses us day and night, that there's something in us that wants to fight for, well, actually, I am okay, I am doing this, I am doing that. And something in us wants to justify ourselves. And we tend to do that by getting back into a legalistic frame of mind. Even the things that we would call the means of grace, reading our Bibles, praying, enjoying God. Somehow we can get into a kind of, well, I am doing these things to justify myself. I'm trying to cleanse my conscience by activity. And there's very few Christians who are completely free from that. And God wants us completely free from trying to do stuff to vindicate ourselves, because Jesus has done it all. So Paul, having established a beautiful church, sees that some, he says, some have troubled you and are distorting the gospel. He talks about certain men from James, people who've come up from the Jerusalem base, steeped in Jewish practices, and they're coming in. And Paul says, they've come to spy out our liberty. This new community is so free in comparison with what was previously the way in which the people of God seem to manifest their lives. Now notice he talks about certain false brothers. Now it's interesting how Paul distinguishes between false brothers who are trying to impose legalism and weak brothers who are trying to find their way through. Paul distinguishes between them too. He doesn't talk, oh, they're all legalists. He says some are weak brothers. And some, he says, I'll put myself under the law to win those. So Paul's attitude is full of flexibility. He's led by the Spirit. But when he discerns, no, these are false brothers. They're trying to spoil the gospel. They're trying to put people back into captivity. He is absolutely ruthless in his opposition to that. And so he distinguishes between false brothers and weak brothers. He tries to help weak brothers who are struggling. But false brothers he's got no time for, because he loves the church of God, he loves the gospel, he loves the nations, and if this gospel gets lost, the whole gospel missionary work is lost. He sees it as that significant. So he begins to deal with it, and they're beginning to take it on board. If you look at right through Galatians, I spent ages going through Galatians, so enjoyed it actually, but it says this, verse 10 of chapter 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So they're beginning, this church is beginning to drift into this world. You've started observing certain days and months and years. You're beginning to take that Jewish calendar back. What are you doing? That's the first step they've taken. He says, you want to be under the law. That's another thing he says. You're wanting, you're feeling attracted to this. You've been told you have to do these things, and you're beginning to find that attractive. These are things I could do to gain merit. You want to do it. He's saying you're on that journey, you're on that path. He says this, if you receive circumcision, if you do. It's like circumcision is the last thing on the list. It's the big one. And you'll find looking through Galatians, that's the one he's fighting. Don't go there. If you go there, you're going to lose everything. So if you receive circumcision, he said they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. That would take you right back into the whole thing. So they started, they're observing days and months and years. They're certainly getting back into the Jewish calendar. You're making the first steps, but don't go any further. He says in verse 9 of chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Then he says in verse 10, I have confidence in you that you won't adopt another view. He's hoping that his letter, his prayers, will hold them from taking this terrible step. So he argues, and I want to give you some 9 things he says that show us that the law has no place for the believer. 9 things. First one is this, chapter 2, verse 16. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The devil's trying to trick us. Like what God gave to show us we're sinners, we try to use to show that we're saints. We're trying to keep law to prove that we're righteous. And that's not what the law was given for. The law was given to show us sin, to breathe the demarcation line. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Not having a righteousness derived from law keeping, activity, working these things through. No, I'm not looking for righteousness. In fact, he says, I used to have all that. I used to put my confidence. He said, as a Jew, I was circumcised on the 8th day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I sat at Gamaliel's feet. All these things I had at my... He said, I count them rubbish. That I might be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness based on my keeping of the law, but the gift of God in Christ. Amen? Amen. It's a free gift, beloved. Set us absolutely free. That's why we can sing as we do, celebrate and worship. And so, yeah, the law cannot justify it. Secondly, in chapter 3 and verse 21, the law cannot impart life. This says in Galatians 3:21. It says, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness will come by the law. You see, the law tells us what's right and what's wrong, but it can't impart life. It doesn't change us. See, if the law could impart life, then let's go into all the schools. Let's get among these teenagers. Let's say, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall... Just tell them. If the law could impart life, let's just go and tell them the law. That'll change everything. Let's get among the nations. Let's go and tell the nations. God says, you shall not. You shall not. You shall not. But the Bible says, the law doesn't impart any life. It doesn't change. It doesn't give life. It just draws lines, says that's illegal, that's out, that's not, shouldn't. But it doesn't change me from within. It doesn't impart any life to me. Not only does it not declare me righteous, it doesn't change me from the inside. So legalists are left just with rules and regulations that don't actually change them, don't do anything to their inner man. That's the second thing he argues. Then the third thing you'll find in chapter 3:19. He says the law has a kind of short-term responsibility. Interesting. He says the law was added 430 years later. Actually names the figure. In other words, God spoke to Abram and said to Abraham, see the stars, can you count them? Can you count the sand and the shore? So many will your children be. And he believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham, it says the gospel was preached to Abraham. He received justification by faith. For him it was, see how many stars? Can you believe? See the sand under your feet? So many will your children be. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was given the gift of righteousness. So Abraham was in a right relationship with God simply because he believed him. The gospel was preached to Abraham in that form. And he believed God, and then it says 430 years later the law was added. In other words, Abraham was walking with God, Abraham was enjoying God. The law was added later, and then also it says in Galatians, the law was added until faith came, until Christ came, which we'll look at later on. In other words, the law has a kind of short-term season. It was added later. It wasn't part of the original word to Abraham. It will be taken away when Christ comes. It has a short-term role. And Paul argues that in Galatians. It's not significantly long-term. It was something God sent for a season, for a season. We'll look through comparative verses. So that's another argument. Another argument, he says, is in chapter 3, verse 10. It carries a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by everything in the law. Everything in the law. Cursed. So there's blessing and cursing. If you obey all these laws, there's blessing. If you disobey them, there's cursing. And so sometimes people have selected certain laws and said, well, look, Christians should obey these, but they tend not to take the whole law seriously. I remember as a young Christian once, I was on my way to church. I used to drive a Lambretta scooter motorbike. And I stopped to get some petrol on my way to church on a Sunday morning. And a lady's walking by whom I didn't recognize, because, of course, quite a big church, some 800 members at this Baptist church I used to go to. And this lady came to me as I'm putting petrol in my bike, and she said, what are you doing? I said, I'm putting petrol in the bike. She said, don't you know it's the Sabbath? I thought, oh, it's just a moment. That was that, but you know. But if you look carefully, on the Sabbath, according to the Old Testament, she shouldn't be walking as far as she's going. She said. And so Paul says that it carries a curse with it. If you're saying you've got to keep these rules, if you don't keep every one of them, you're in trouble. So although she could see I'm putting gas in my bike, she's walking all that distance, which is illegal on the Sabbath. So she's just making her own selection of which laws she's going to keep. So it carries a curse. Another thing he says is, number five, it brings about slavery. He talks about being in bondage to the law. In slavery to it, and even you become in slavery to those who are trying to impose it upon you. These legalists who come into Galatia and saying you must do these things, Paul says that they want to put themselves over you and you can't get under them. They have authority over you and they use rules, regulations to shut you out. So the only way you can get to God is to kind of conform to the legalism. And you see that in all kinds of forms in churches where people are building church on legalistic processes, that you not only are in slavery to the rules, you find yourself in slavery to the guys who impose the rules. And very often that's how they run the church. It's a legalistic process, and you have to submit themselves to that, yourselves to that kind of rule and regulation thing. You're a slave. You've missed the way. That's another argument that Paul uses. Another is so simple. In chapter 3, verse 3, he just calls it a work of the flesh. Having begun in the spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And he calls keeping the law a work of the flesh. It's just obeying rules, obeying regulations. It's like, it's pathetic compared with what you've walked into. You've walked into a life with God. The Holy Spirit's with you. Amazing signs, wonders. God's in the midst. You are the temple of the living God. This work to the flesh. And so he kind of diminishes the significance of this thing. Because the Jewish people were so proud that they had God's holy law. They felt it gave them a kind of elite status. We have God's holy law. And God, Paul calls it a work of the flesh. Some rules you keep. So he's kind of belittling it. It's another argument that he uses to sweep it aside. The work of the flesh. And he actually categorizes it with other man-made rules. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, while we were children, we were held into bondage under the elemental things of the world. The elemental things, or rudimentary, different Bibles translate it slightly differently. It's like you used to live under certain rules. And Paul, by comparing verse with verse, he's reducing the law to be like any other religion with its rules and regulations. He calls it some elementary principles. You're just going back to like people used to be with other church, other religions who kind of spun prayer wheels or did other things. He said, you're just going back to these things that are just elementary. They're not really what God wants. So that's another argument that he brings to dismiss it. And then another huge one. It separates you from others who are now in Christ as one people. So if you read the whole of Galatians, you'll find that Paul talks about how he confronted Peter. And Peter would eat with the Gentiles who are in Christ now. He's in Christ and we're all in this together. Hallelujah. We're one family from different backgrounds and contexts. And then the Jewish people came in and poor Peter stepped back from being seen to be eating with these Gentiles and ate separately with the Jewish people. And in doing that, he was about to destroy the gospel to go to all the nations of the world. Because he's saying, you know, these are the elite people. I don't actually eat. I don't normally eat with these other guys. He's, by implication, saying to the Jewish people, I keep myself with you. Of course, we weren't allowed to eat with those people before. And I'll pretend I'm not with them. And Paul says, I challenged him to his face. What are you doing, Peter? You're bringing a division between the people of God. You're saying these are the true people of God, these Jewish guys, and these have been allowed in, but there's a kind of elitism that you're not among the special people of God. And Paul is furious with that, and so should we be as we reach out to nation after nation after nation after nation and say, no, no, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
There's no elite group. There's no special group. We're part of the body of Christ. We're uniquely joined to Him. That's what makes us special, our relationship with Jesus. And so that deals with that whole background. And it's hard for us to imagine the radical change that took place for these Jewish people who were previously so restricted in things that they were allowed to do, and now they're free to do them. You remember when Peter, he saw a sheep come down from heaven, and in it there are all kinds of unclean animals from his perspective. And the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And this is Peter, the apostle, the Christian, the man who's followed Jesus and is full of the Holy Spirit, preached on the day of Pentecost. And he's still struggling with these things. You know, the word says, now, arise, kill and eat. And he says, I don't need that sort of food. I don't need that kind of food. And God's speaking to him because very shortly he's going to be told to go to Cornelius. He's preparing him. And he has to understand that, no, you can eat this food now. This is the extraordinary thing. The gospel releases people. He's saying, Peter might be saying, you mean you can eat pork and still go to heaven? Yes, yes, Peter, you can eat pork and go to heaven quicker. it must have been extraordinary. You know, we're not allowed to. We're not allowed to. We don't do that. And then on the back of this kind of extraordinary liberty, all those rules are gone. I've got a new opportunity. So now go to the home of Cornelius. And he goes. Imagine how tentative he was going to this Roman home, this centurion, this Gentile, the Gentile pigs, these guys you don't mix with. If a Jew went into a Gentile home, he becomes unclean. He can't go to the temple anymore. He has to go through cleansing because he associated. That's where they hated the tax collectors, because they associated, they mixed with these Gentiles. And this sense of being clean and unclean was right in their culture. And Peter's going to Cornelius' home and he's, what am I doing here? I must have had this battle. What is right and what is wrong now? And he's preaching. And as he preaches, and when he gives his report in Acts 11, he said, I just began to preach. He's on the carpet with the other apostles. What were you doing with those Gentiles? Because they're together, beloved. They're learning their way through the implications of this wonderful new gospel, the freedom it brings in other nations. And while he's just speaking to these Gentiles, these non-Jews, these outsiders, he's preaching to these outsiders. He's said enough. You look at the gospel that he's preached in Acts 10. He's said enough to talk about Jesus and forgiveness. And while he's saying these things, the Spirit fell. And they all start speaking in tongues and praising God and worshiping God. And you can imagine Peter saying, wow, you boys have got the Holy Spirit like us. That it was the Holy Spirit, beloved, who broke out into these new dimensions. It wasn't an argument. It wasn't a theological debate. It was the mighty Holy Spirit that flooded out, poured out. And the Spirit's now on these guys. And then the next, it's very important that Acts 10 is the actual story of Peter going to a Gentile home. Acts 11, it says it all over again, because Peter has to give his explanation to the other apostles who are saying, what on earth are you doing? So it's repeated, it's twice over in our book of Acts to show us it was God himself who opened the door. And it's even referred to again in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And Peter says, you know, it was through me that God opened the door. When he preached, the Spirit fell. And God was demonstrating, hey, these Roman centurions are as much part of Christ as you are. And there's nothing they have to do to become more accepted. They're in. They're in. They've got free righteousness. They've got the Holy Spirit. You are one body. And so Paul, writing to the Galatians, he's saying, look, well, I had to withstand Peter because he got all uncertain again. He started withdrawing and he was being inconsistent instead of being free. And he's so concerned about it, he confronts Peter to his face. It's not like I'll speak to Peter afterwards. And Peter, do you think that was wise? No, he's going to say it publicly because the gospel's at stake. And our oneness internationally with one message about Jesus. Not a unique for some people, oh no, you have to keep these rules and regulations. No, no, it's free for everybody.
Yeah.
And you fight for that and believe in that. That's what Peter's preaching. That's what Paul is preaching. And last of all, I said I'd bring nine. The ninth one is this. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, that if you do things like this, if you pick up the law again, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. That's huge. If you go back into this, if you say, well, I'm going to be circumcised to somehow make sure I'm acceptable, Christ will be of no benefit. You just threw away the gospel. You just threw away the whole message by wholeheartedly embracing the law again. You made Christ of no benefit. That is massive. No wonder Paul's letter to the Galatians is more angry than his letter to Corinthians. Although the Corinthians went into all kinds of horrible sin, their divisiveness, didn't know how to use the gifts of the Spirit, there's incest in the church. He says, it's pretty bad stuff. But he doesn't write with such vehemence as he does here to the Galatians. You are in danger of throwing away the gospel. So when we drift back into legalism, we're in pretty serious territory. We've missed the point, sadly. And it's so possible for the church. Thank God for when Luther came on the scene, because broadly the whole church had embraced a legalistic approach to God. They would call themselves the Church of God, but they said, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do these rules, these regulations. So the gospel had got completely hidden, and Luther rediscovered what the Bible has given us. Total freedom in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah, beloved. Let's stand firm in this. Let's stand clear in this, because so many churches are absolutely bound up with rules, regulations, laws, things you mustn't do. Pastors sign documents. If you become a pastor in our denomination, you sign this, you will never do this, never do this, never do this, never do this. Where did all this come from? And so churches get into total bondage. And when we began to start new churches, and I was asked sometimes in the UK, we're beginning to give birth to new churches, and initially they were quite small, meeting in homes and so on. And I had to give account sometimes. I was in front of the Evangelical Alliance in England. How dare you start new churches? I was asked that by a whole row of Church of England ministers. Who gave you the right to start new churches? I mean, it was real hostility and anger. And one guy said to me, why, if you're going to give your people away, why don't you give them to the failing churches? You know, why do you start new ones? Give your people, if you've got good people, give them to the failing churches. So I answered, I said, brother, you have to ask, why are they failing? Why would I give good people to bad churches? If the foundation's all wrong, what are you going to build? So, beloved, we had to start new churches. We had to give new wineskins because so many, they were building on legalism, rules, regulations, and it will never prosper. It will never go to the nations. You'll never go into the heart of Africa and say, now these are all the rules we keep in England. You have to keep them as well. Doesn't work. It's not the biblical gospel. It's freedom, beloved. Glorious, glorious freedom. And those early years of the church. Paul fought for these freedoms for us. And whenever there's come a legalistic thing, as came before Luther, the gospel's almost completely hidden. It's almost gone completely. And this dear man suddenly, at first he said, I hate the righteousness of God. You know, the story of Luther is so fascinating. Right? There's a man, his father's paid money for him to go into the legal profession, and suddenly lightning from heaven, literally, nearly struck him dead. And he fell to the ground. Didn't call on Jesus, he called on some saint. And he said, I'll become a monk. And they went into the church. And he tried so hard to be righteous, tried so hard to keep all the rules. In the end, he said, I hate the righteousness of God. He got to that position. He was so terrified of God. He thought, I'll never be righteous enough. I hate this. And he had to confess, I hate God. I hate what he wants. I hate what he requires. And then someone said, look, you ought to go and start lecturing because you're a brilliant man. And he started lecturing through Galatians. And he suddenly stumbled on it. Righteousness of God, it's a gift. It's a gift. Without all this, this is all irrelevant. In fact, he began to see through the irrelevance of the indulgences and things before he saw the gospel. At first, when he nailed up his thesis, he said, this is all wrong. This is right. I haven't seen what's right yet. And gradually he found, wow, he saw, hey, it's free. It's gloriously free. Yeah. Beloved, we have to live in that freedom. It's what gives us the joy, the delight, the momentum to go to regions beyond. Yeah. When you become legalistic, introspective, rule-keeping, you will never go to regions beyond. I've seen it happen to people who started bright and began to become introspective, began to be rule-keeping people. I've seen movements suddenly get distorted, start introspective. They lost their mission. It's that important. To know, hey, I'm righteous as a gift. It affects our worship, the things we've been singing, the stuff we celebrate. I stand my hands high. I'm free. I'm accepted. I'm delighted in. God's for me. God loves me. Let's go and tell some people about this. Yeah. It releases us. So Paul fought these battles for us at the beginning. They had to be fought again in Luther's day. And for us, beloved, you can go to cities where every other church is preaching legalism. You start preaching grace, sometimes you get backlash. You get people saying, what are you doing? What are you preaching? We've had to preach this, stand by this, go for this, because it's in the Bible. It's not something we've invented. It's something that Paul fought for. It's an important principle for us. Okay, so Paul, first of all, I said he shows nine different arguments. Hey, don't go that way. And then secondly, he shows that they've failed to grasp the enormity of what happened at the cross. That we were united to Jesus, and we were united to him in his death. There was a massive change in the way God dealt with the human race at the cross and following the cross. So Paul says in Galatians 2:19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Through the law, I died to the law. In other words, he isn't just cancelling the law out. He's saying, no, the law was vindicated. The law was upheld. Jesus died, was found guilty. Although he was the perfect, innocent Son of God, on the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. The law is vindicated. Jesus carried the curse on the cross. He died to the law once for all. It's all done. He paid the full price. And Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. Through the body of Christ, I might be open to God. I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. And this is the wonder of our salvation, beloved. We have been united to Jesus. So we are finished with the law because, hey, the price is already paid for our law breaking. Jesus paid the full price for our law breaking and we were crucified with him. So the law has nothing more to say to me because it has already thundered out, guilty, guilty, guilty. And Jesus bore it for us. Amen. As we heard magnificently through Daniel last evening, he bore that curse completely, forsaken by God. And the law is vindicated, God's holy standard is vindicated, he's found guilty, he pays the price, we were in him. Amen. It's all over, beloved. It's all over, it's finished. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. And it says in chapter 6, verse 14, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's an old memory. I boast in the cross, the old rugged cross. He says, I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world was crucified to me, and I was crucified to the world. The cross brought Paul's life to an end in this world. It's finished. He says, I'm finished. It's all over. That attempt to please God through law keeping, it couldn't be more irrelevant, because through the law, I've died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. It's finished. And God's new age has started. It says in the beginning, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, he might rescue us out from this present age. So the Jews had this concept that this is the present age, and then there's the age to come. They were looking for the age to come. But we know that in Christ, the age to come has already penetrated this lingering age. It's overlapping. We have already got into this new age, although the old age still lingers on and will until Christ comes. There's this overlap, but we have already gone. We've already passed. We have died to that old. Paul says, I've been crucified. I've been set free from this world. I live to God now. I'm a new creation. And so going back to rule-keeping could not be more irrelevant. He's rescued me. Richard Hayes says, Christ's crucifixion is the transformative event that ended the old order of things. When Christ died, it ended the old order of things. It's like the curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That old order of things is over. We have been crucified with Christ. Now we're part of this new age. And so Paul says at the end of Galatians chapter 6, 15, neither circumcision is anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. We're new creation people. We're part of the age to come. If anyone is in Christ, behold, new creation. Old things have passed away. We're new people. We're part of the new age. We're in Christ. We're in the resurrected. God promised there would come a great resurrection. The bones that were lying dead will come alive. Israel will come alive. The people of God will come alive out of their death. And those who are in Christ have come alive with him. We're new creation people. The new age has begun. Hallelujah. And we are in it with Jesus.
Yeah.
When Jesus was crucified, we were crucified.
Yeah.
So Paul plainly says throughout his epistles, we have been crucified with him. We died with him. We were together with him. Co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised, co-seated with him in the heavens. We're joined to him. We are in Christ. We're new creation people. Why would you go back to old rules and regulations that had to do with another age altogether? Another era in God's program. Why would you go back to that? You're new creation people. You're in Christ. You're seated in the heavens. Why would you go back to that stuff? It's all over. It's finished. That's the argument of Galatians. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. He says it's irrelevant. What's relevant? New creation. That's massive, really. Think of the Old Testament. Boy, circumcision was a big deal. You had to do these things. Paul is saying you haven't understood the enormity of God's new program. Beloved, that is apostolic doctrine. Paul says, God's reserved revealed mysteries to our apostles who were previously not known, Ephesians 3. Mysteries not previously understood, now revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. We are in Christ. All that happened to Christ happened to us. We're supernatural people. We are somehow joined to him. We used to be joined to Adam. I'm not joined to Adam anymore. I'm joined to Jesus. Joined to him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We are in Christ. We're a new creation. Yeah. Hallelujah. The new age has already started. We're in it. Hallelujah. We've passed from death into life. That's Paul's argument. There's a new creation. You're part of the new creation. So it's a circumcision. It's kind of irrelevant. Does it belong to another era? God's ushered in a new era. And then last of all, he argues for the adequacy of the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, the fear of some who are legalists is, well, if you don't have rules and regulations, how are these people going to live godly? They need rules to keep them holy. They forget, it says in Hebrews, the law made nothing holy. That's what it says in the Bible. And it says in Galatians, the law doesn't impart any life. It doesn't actually make you holy. In fact, it says elsewhere, it creates reaction. It gives you a reaction. Because God says, what I require, and I can't do it. That's what Luther went through. This kind of inner fury, I can't do it. And then God says, it's totally free. Hallelujah. But the law makes no one holy. Do you believe that? So how can they live without rules? Well, notice what the Bible says. Galatians 3:21, the law cannot impart life. What he argues for is the fruits of the indwelling Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness. Against these things there's no law. You live from this new indwelling Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, it used to say this: you should walk according to the statutes of the law. It's a famous argument in the Old Testament. This is the uniqueness of Israel. They've been given this rule book. Now, you walk according to the statutes of the law. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says this: walk according to the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I wonder if you've heard that. See, some people talk about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, we're in this terrible battle. Paul doesn't say that. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's an amazing promise. Walk in the Spirit. How do you live holy? Do I need rules? No. You live in the Spirit. We're in this new dimension. The Holy Spirit is with us. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not. In fact, it's a double negative. You can't use that in English. You can't use double negatives. It's like, you will not know how fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a double negative. Richard Hayes says, the Holy Spirit is not a theological abstraction, but a manifestation of God's presence in the community, making everything new. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit changes us from the inside. We are to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We're to enjoy relationship with Him. Jesus said, when I go to the Father, then you'll know. When the Spirit comes, you'll know. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and I am in you. I'm in you. It's this life of God within that changes us from inside. He's at work in us. We have to work out our salvation following that wonderful passage that Daniel looked at last night. It says, so now, work out your salvation. Yeah, with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you to will and to do. See, the old Romans 7 passage says, well, the willing is with me, but how to do? It's like, I don't know how to do. Well, that's the story of the person who hasn't found grace and hasn't found the Spirit. But in Philippians, it says, God is at work in us to will and to do. Hallelujah. He's changed us from that conflict of flesh and spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, the promise of God is you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a great promise, eh? Do you believe it? Yeah. So that means you need to cultivate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Have time with Him. Enjoy Him. Sing to Him. Be filled with the Spirit. Enjoy the life of the Spirit within. He promises you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a mighty, mighty promise. And it's a double negative. You will in no way fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But you need to just enjoy the presence of the Spirit. You need to enjoy Him because this is the new way. This is the new covenant. I'll put my laws in their heart. God likes it. It puts it in our hearts. And we have appetite, a desire to please Him. We delight to do your will, oh my God. Because He's done something on the inside, an amazing miracle of grace. Transformed people. People say, yes, Lord, I want to do it your way. I want to go your way. Not just as Jesus is our amazing model, but not only is Jesus our model, the Spirit of Christ is in my heart, crying, Abba, Father. He gives me a model in Jesus, then He gives me Jesus Himself by the Spirit to transform us from the inside. Beloved, we've got to be grace people. Don't drift back. Paul is saying to these Galatians, don't drift back. You drift back into legalism, you're going to so miss the way. You'll miss the way so sadly. Don't go into licentiousness. No, of course not. but enjoy the Holy Spirit, the fellowship, the communion, the participation of the Spirit. Enjoy it, not just in great meetings like we have this morning, it's wonderful worship. Wow, Lord, you feel you could never sin again. You're in the presence of God. But why not live like that every morning? I'm in the presence of God, hallelujah. I'm in the presence of God again, hallelujah. He's declared me righteous, he's given me his Holy Spirit. And with the promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. Hallelujah. If you're not under law, you're under grace. It's a promise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Paul's fury, his anger, his clarity. We thank you for the gospel that brings us freedom, sets us free. Jesus, we're astounded at your obedience. We just love listening again last night what it meant to you, the Holy One, a hope to lay aside your glory and majesty. Lord, to come right down, down, down. And then, Lord, be abandoned, cursed, hanging on the cross, paying the full price of the law's demands. Thank you, Jesus. We are so grateful that you've found guilty in our place. We thank you that you've united us. You've incorporated us. We're in you, Lord. We thank you. All that condemnation's behind us. We thank you there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We love it, Lord. We love it. We're so grateful. Father, I pray for every church, every individual, for us as a movement here. Lord, we might be characterized by the glorious freedom that you won for us at such cost. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. It's amazing grace that you would take our place, that you would bear our cross. We'd never get over it, Lord, but we will dance in the freedom that you provide. We will celebrate the other side of it all. We will, Lord, divide the spoil and enjoy the victory that you've won for us. Yes. Lord, take the glory, Lord. You alone are worthy. Yes. We celebrate you. We magnify you. We say, keep with us by your Spirit. In our time together here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.